So if you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in the midst of a sermon series called Promise Fulfilled. And if you've been here for any of the sermon series, you know why it's called Promise Fulfilled, because we're seeing that over and over again as Jesus fulfills not only the promises, but also the patterns of the Old Testament through his life and his ministry. And then we will, once we get to the end of the gospel, see him do that through his death and resurrection as well. And now we're in almost a sort of mini-series in the Sermon on the Mount. We're taking several weeks, kind of going slowly through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7. So today, the text will be Matthew 5, 21 to 26. The sermon will be on wholehearted devotion. This will actually be kind of a two-part sermon over the next two Sundays on wholehearted devotion. So if you have your spot there in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, get ready, because the scripture reading today, I don't know what order it'll be in, but we'll have it in English and in Spanish from Selena Velez.
Good morning.
Nope. Try it again.
Good morning. Good morning. There we go. Buenos dias. Jesus and Rob got jokes, and I would like to give you a cautionary tale. Whenever Rob texts you and says, hey, do you want to read the scripture? Don't just be like, yeah, maybe look at the scripture first. Because let me tell you how Jesus got jokes. You can see me up here for probably anything on the tongue, anything on words, anything on getting carried away with your emotions. Those are the scriptures, I'm sure, that the Lord will move Rob to ask me to read so that I may think upon these things the week leading up to church. But yeah, and I can't wait to see how we're turning this into a wholehearted devotion. Let's go to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord's words. We're going to start with Spanish first. Y ustedes han oído que se dijo a los antepasados, no matarás. Check. Y cualquiera que comete homicidio será culpable ante la corte. Pero yo les digo que todo aquel que esté enojado con su hermano será culpable ante la corte. Y cualquiera que diga insensato a su hermano será culpable ante de la Corte Suprema. Y cualquiera que diga idiota será merecedor del infierno de fuego. Por tanto, si estás presentando tu ofrenda en el altar y allí te encuentras que tu hermano tiene algo contra de ti, deja tu ofrenda allí delante del altar y ve. Reconcíliate primero con tu hermano y entonces ven y presenta tu ofrenda. Ponte de acuerdo pronto con tu adversario mientras vas con él por el camino. No sea que tu adversario te entregue al juez y el juez al guardia y seas echado en el cárcel. En verdad te digo que no saldrás de allí hasta que hayas pagado el último centavo. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
All right. OK,
Good morning. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we ask you now that you would guide our thoughts and our meditations on this passage, that you would lead us to the truths that you would want us to understand and believe and internalize, and that by your Spirit you would impress these things on our hearts, that we wouldn't just think about these things or read about these things and be like the person in James who sees himself in the mirror and forgets what he looks like as soon as he walks away. We ask for your transforming work over the coming time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you can't wait to hear how this is going to be turned into a sermon about the heart, buckle up. Hopefully it will become abundantly clear by the end how that connection works. So, we're talking a little bit about emotions today. We're talking specifically about the emotion of anger in the Sermon on the Mount here. It's often said that you can't help how you feel, only how you act. Mark Twain said, any emotion, if it is sincere, is involuntary. And is that true? Certainly feels that way, right? You don't consciously decide whether to have an emotional reaction. If someone does something maddening, you don't consciously sort of weigh the decision of having that initial surge of emotion that enters, right? But does this mean that you can't help how you feel, only how you act? It's a challenging issue, right? Because Jesus seems to be taking issue with an emotion. There's other things in the passage. He talks about calling your brother a fool. Now, that would be sort of the crossing over into at least words, not actions. But he also talks about anger per se, anger on its own. And he says it makes you liable to judgment. Now, is that fair? He also signals that this is an important issue. Entire second half of the passage, which we're not going to focus on so much, but talks about how if you're bringing a gift at the altar, if you're bringing a sacrifice, you should leave your gift at the altar if you remember that there's a conflict with a brother, and you should first go and be reconciled, right? And this is picking up on a classic prophetic critique in the Old Testament, when the prophets, they say, you know, don't be circumcised, but circumcise your hearts. Or they say, you know, what use to me are your sacrifices if you are not? And they signal that something even more important than sacrifices, which were very important, by the way, in the Old Testament, right? Something even more important than sacrifices is what's being talked about. And so Jesus marks the importance of peace, emotions, reconciliation, by bringing this example of leaving your gift at the altar. Well, let's think of it like this. The basic idea of the you can't help how you feel view is that emotions are more like kind of an external stimulus, right? Something that happens to you and sort of creates an immediate reaction or an immediate response. Like if someone pushes you and your body kind of like moves backwards, as a result of the push, even before your mind has engaged and you're able to sort of interact with the situation at all. That's sort of the idea behind that you can't help how you feel. But the truth is that our emotions are not nearly as innocent or random as we think, and this is where the question of the heart comes in. I remember when I just thought of this illustration, I was sitting there a second ago, when I was just starting out preaching regularly, I was 17 or 18, and I remember I would get very nervous, right, understandably, before going up and preaching. And now, I think we would all say, well, that's very sort of understandable, right? Going up into on a Sunday morning and preaching, you feel nervous, you feel, what if I say something stupid, right? And I remember hearing I don't know if it was John Piper, I don't know who it was, some preacher that I was listening to at the time, talk about how most of the time, I think it was Paul Washer, it sounds like a radical thing that he would say, most of the time when a preacher is nervous, it's because of a sin issue in his heart. And I was thinking, what? Like, this is insane, right? This, why on earth would that be the case, right? And he was talking about how it's this fear of man and how you want to sort of present yourself to people, right? And you want people to think that you're skilled and you want people to think that you're good, right? And I was thinking, well, hold on. Am I nervous when I go up to preach that my words won't do justice to the beauty of the gospel? Or if I preach kind of poorly, do I feel bad because I think, I just don't know if the glorious nature of the truths were properly communicated through my words and I didn't do them justice and there was an inadequacy there? Or am I thinking, I hope nobody thought that I was a bad preacher, that I'm not as skilled with my words as the other person who preached last week? And so even though I wouldn't fully endorse the sentiment, I think there's something there in terms of even an emotion that we would view as a very sort of innocent can be tainted by something that's going on in our hearts. And so Jesus is able to address the level of emotions because the emotions are rooted in our hearts. Maybe just to bring an even more striking example, you know, if I'm standing here preaching and someone were to like cough in a disruptive sort of way, and I felt this like surge of like rage that somebody would you know, distract from my sermon, right? Now I could control my actions. I don't leap off the stage and start, you know, wailing on the person, right? But that initial emotion would reveal something very dark in my heart, a kind of a excessive pride that I think what I'm saying is the most important thing. If you have feelings of jealousy, not just in normal situations, but let's say whenever your spouse talks to anyone, right, that would like verge on the abusive, right? And we would say there are certain emotions that are inherently out of bounds. They're out of step with how God wants us to feel about something, even if they don't lead to any action. God cares about our heart and our emotional world, the inside of our person, and not just the outside and how we interact with the world and how we act. But of course, emotions can be innocent, right? A natural response to sort of the frustrations of life in this world. This is all of this is not to say that we need to be these sacred, holy, sort of disinterested ghosts, kind of floating above the frivolities of earthly life. Jesus has a full and rich emotional life that we see in the Gospels, and I bet Jesus was even angry at times, and not just when he was clearing out the temple, not just when he was debating with the Pharisees, probably when he encountered injustice in some other form, where anger is the proper response. But our emotions can either be in step with how God wants us to feel or out of step with how God wants us to feel, just like everything else, right? Good things can be twisted by sin so that they appear in bad and negative ways. But in either case, and this is kind of what I'm driving at, emotions reveal what's going on in your heart. Emotions are a window into what the Bible calls, again, the heart, which is the sort of seat of your motivations, your desires, what's valuable to you, what's important to you. Jesus tells us that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. His point is emotions matter. The heart matters. So the big idea for this morning is that God wants our heart to be totally devoted to him from the inside out. God wants our heart to be totally devoted to him from the inside out. So let's look at where we were last week. We were talking about righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Do you remember that? That was the last thing that Jesus was talking about at the end of the previous passage. He says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says it, this is the verse right before our passage today, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Rob mentioned last week how shocking that would be, right? Jesus is sharpening the law. He doesn't relax the commandments. He sharpens them. He says it has to be more than the obedience of the Pharisees, but the Pharisees would have been thought of as the good people, right? The ones who are already doing the good things and being obedient. But there's a tension here. So Jesus is sharpening the law of God, but the law of God has two functions. That's kind of the framework that I want to set this under. The law of God has two functions. The first one, as Rob finished that sermon on, is to condemn everyone. To condemn everyone and show us our need for a Savior. So we need to have a greater righteousness, again, than the Pharisees, who are the good guys. We need to have a greater righteousness that can only come from Jesus, someone who literally obeyed perfectly, someone who literally had a greater righteousness, and by a miracle of grace, his works, his merit, are counted as if they were ours. That God sees what Jesus has done when he looks at the balance sheet, the record for our lives and what we've done. So we might say, oh, I get it. This is one of those, you have to be perfect, you know, wink, right? But really, it's all just about trusting in Jesus, so don't worry about that, right? Oh, just do that. We'll just trust in Jesus and kind of ignore the other bit, because after all, we never shape up anyway, right? Well, not so fast, because there's a second goal here, which is that God's law teaches God's people how to live and what sort of standard God actually expects. So it's not a hypothetical. When Jesus is critiquing the Pharisees, he also, so on the one hand, yes, they're considered the good guys, right? They're the ones who already are really serious about the law, but Jesus also critiques them for focusing on externals. He calls them whitewashed tombs that are nice and clean from the outside, but inside are full of rotting corpses, right? So the second function here is that, yes, our righteousness should literally go beyond what the Pharisees were focusing on. We should literally go deeper and care about more than the Pharisees were caring about and focusing on. So on the one hand, there's the function of the law to drive us to our need for a Savior and show us our inability to measure up to God's standards. But on the other hand, this sharpening of the law that Jesus is constantly going to be sort of hammering home next week, the weeks after that, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and the thing that he says is always going to be sharper than the thing that you have heard it said all throughout the next few months. So that's the tension, because God's law convicts us of our sin, but also teaches us how to live differently. And so, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is pressing the matter into the heart throughout this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. Today, let's explore how anger specifically fits into this new program that Jesus is explaining. We're going to take this in three sort of steps. The first one is we're going to talk about why Jesus cares about anger, and this is going to be kind of a recap of some of the things we've already begun to address, but explored a little bit more fully. And then that two-part split between how this shows us our need for a Savior and how also this should change our life and how we interact. So first, why does God care about anger? God cares about anger because it is a worship issue. Matthew 5:21-22, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So we see here that both the emotion of anger when it crosses into words and also when it doesn't cross into words yet are important to God. James 4:1-2 has a lot to teach us about the why of anger and conflict. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a good question. Why? Why are you fighting? What causes quarrels? What causes the fights that you have? And he says, is it not this, that your passions, and the idea of passions there is not something that you're passionate about. Your passions is your strong desires are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, strong desiring, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Anger and conflict are always related to and come from what you desire and value in your heart. things that you don't care about can't make you angry, right? Things that you don't care about can't make you angry. That is just a simple fact. Think about the emotion of jealousy, which is a type of anger. Now, if I told you that I had entered a raffle and I had won 400 crates of rubber ducks, that would leave you confused, a little bit concerned, not jealous, right? But if your brother told you that they won the lottery, or he won the lottery, and is now a multimillionaire, how do you feel about that? Especially if it's like, let's say, the brother who always worked a little less hard than you, but now they just kind of lucked into it. That might trigger some pretty intense feelings of jealousy. And the reason is you care about financial stability, security, the peace, all the things that money can get you. You don't care about your lack of rubber ducks. Think about the emotion of anger over injustice. If one of your coworkers or classmates or gets some kind of recognition that you feel is not fair, especially if it's the one that's always kind of like slacking off, taking credit for other people's work, that makes you angry, especially if you feel that you're being overlooked because you value recognition. If the recognition meant nothing to you, if you hate that job anyway and the boss is, you know, oh, who cares what he says, right? It doesn't hit as much as if you care, right? So the anger is picking up on something that you value in your heart, that's important to you. For those of you who are married or in a relationship, have you ever had a conflict where it took you a while to figure out what you were fighting about? Sometimes your emotions can actually be well ahead of your rational thinking. It's a small thing, and it turns, for some reason, it makes you feel really, really, really angry, or really, really hurt. And you don't know why that thing that that person said or did hit you in that way. And as the conflict kind of in the conversation develops and goes along, you come to realize that that was actually kind of a proxy for this other issue that's really important to you, that hurts you a lot, right? It hit a sore spot somehow in some way, something in your past. Something became focused into that moment of conflict. And this goes to the biblical question of idolatry, right? Let's imagine this. If our heart was exactly right, we valued God exactly how we should value him, we valued things exactly as we should value them, all of our anger would be righteous anger, right? Because, you know, if people were dishonoring God, we would have a righteous, angry response, right? Because that would be the thing that's most important to us. If people, you know, slighted us or wronged us in a certain way, but we're not really worried about that because Christ is our treasure, right? And we would perhaps be slightly angry at the injustice and the sin that has occurred, and that would be good, but we wouldn't be excessively angry, right? So essentially, this is the idea that if we had a proper valuing of everything, all of our emotions would be correct. They would be right. But that's unfortunately not how any of us are. We all have idols. We all have disordered loves, disordered desires for things that are either wrong inherently, right? That we want something we literally shouldn't want, or, which is much more common, wrong in terms of their proportion, wrong in terms of how strongly we should value something, how highly we should value it, wrong in proportion to how we view it in relationship to how we view God and honor God and the things that God cares about. If you ever want to know what you value, you can ask yourself a few questions. How would you answer the question, if only I had blank, life would be okay? I really want, think with me as I'm saying these things, think what it would be in your life. I really want this. I really need this. Is it a relationship, recognition? In what areas do you tend to experience worry? What do you tend to worry about, or anxious thoughts? In what areas have you recently struggled with something that disappointed you? In what areas do you struggle with anger, as we're talking about today? What do you work hardest to achieve? What do you work hardest to avoid? What are you afraid of? What do you regret? What's an area of life where you have regret? There's an interesting kind of series of questions that you can ask, and I did this with my wife. I didn't ask her permission whether I could share this, so I'll only share my side. But if you can ask yourself the question, like, if you had to choose between money, recognition and respect, pleasure, comfort, or influence, and you had to eliminate one of them, which one would you? And you can kind of tick it down until you get to the last one. And for me, it's like respect and influence. Like, I'm probably the supervillain type, that I could go without any kind of comfort. I could do 14-hour days. I could do no money. But if I had respect in exchange for it, my wife thinks that's crazy. And she would forego the respect immediately, right? Because we're not wired in the same way. We all have different passions and desires. And those are where and even as I was reflecting on it, where my worries come in, where my angers and my anxieties and my fears hit, or in that area. So Jesus cares about anger because disordered emotions, right? Not righteous anger, we're talking here about sinful anger. Disordered emotions stem from disordered worship. We desire and we do not have, so we murder, says James. We covet and we cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. It's really remarkably simple. You're angry because you didn't get something that you wanted. That's all that James is really saying. And so that means if we have an anger problem, we need to start with that level of desire. Again, I'm not saying that all emotions are bad. Jesus has lots of emotions. Jesus even has anger. But when you have an emotional response that's out of step with how God would want you to think and feel about that situation, that's where it's a disordered emotion. It's out of step with how God would want you to think and feel about a situation. How does God want us to think about evil and injustice? Anger. How does God want us to think about when our kids take a lot of effort after a long day? Does God want us to feel angry and personally offended that we don't get to have a relaxing evening now? Because I do. I feel very personally offended at that. Our idols aren't being served, so we lash out. So, when we see how strict God's expectations are here, anger, a wrong emotion, leaves us liable to hellfire. If you're feeling overwhelmed at that, and the depth of the sort of probing lens of God's law, how deep it goes, then I have good news, because Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that brings us to that sort of first out of the 2 points of God's law, but the second point here, which is that we need Jesus to be our Savior. Again, when we're faced with the mirror of our sinfulness, and this is actually what James is talking about in the passage that I mentioned at the beginning, that when we peer into the law, it's like a mirror, and you can either walk away and forget what you looked like and try to pretend that that wasn't real, or we can look to Jesus. We can continue telling ourselves the lies about how we're actually good people, as if there's kind of like, there's God's standards over here. We all know that nobody measures up to that. But then there's like the secret Christian standards where it's like, these are socially acceptable sins and you don't do the really big ones, and so that's okay. And so you're really mostly fine, right? Which one of those matters? Is it God's standard or sort of the standard of socially acceptable Christian behavior? We can't just look past these things. So the truth of God's law is that every single one of us is guilty before it. And once we understand that, we aren't just okay because we didn't murder. That's what Jesus is pushing after. We aren't just okay because we didn't commit adultery. God cares about and brings into judgment every careless word and thought. That's when we're confronted with our need for a Savior. But we have that Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes not just as a prophet, which is how he's functioning here, to reveal to us God's will. He doesn't just come as a king and a judge to rule the nations, which is not good news for sinners. He comes as a great high priest, sheds his own blood, dies on the cross, to cover, to forgive, to make atonement for every sin that we have committed. In Matthew 5, we see Jesus, the teacher, the ultimate prophet like Moses, as was promised in Deuteronomy 18, delivering God's law to God's people. And remember, the Israelites at the time, they said, they were excited. We're going to do it. We'll always do it, right? But they didn't, and we didn't. Which is why Jesus is not just the prophet like Moses. He's not just the Jesus of Matthew 5. He's the Jesus of Matthew 26 and 27, dying for his friends and bearing the punishment for our failures to measure up to God's standards. And so our response to that is faith, trusting in Jesus for what he has done as the most basic reason that any of us can stand before God. And the Bible says that everyone who hopes in him will not be put to shame. So that hope, that trust is well-founded. But how can we combine the two things that I mentioned earlier? I said at the beginning that we don't want to just hold up God's perfect standard, and then we all just kind of realize that we need to trust in Jesus, and so we forget the first half. That's not the end of the story. It's not this, God's law is not this hypothetical that's intended to just lead us to Jesus. It's not like when you have a Black Friday sale and the day before the sale, they crank up the price to a price that it never had so that the day after you can be like, it's 90% off, right? God's law is not this hypothetical that's supposed to make us feel really thankful for the thing that we're actually supposed to do, which is just trust in Jesus. It is actually the standard that he requires. It's a revelation of his will. So how do we combine this? Again, the standards that Jesus reveals are really what God expects from us, and two, nobody can do this. We need a savior. Well, the third point is that Jesus makes us obedient from the heart. Jesus makes us obedient from the heart. Jesus transforms us. If we are in Christ, if we have been forgiven, if we've been made children of God, that means that we are transformed inwardly to want what God wants, beginning at the level of the heart. We have a Savior that saves us both from the penalty and the power of sin. Not just the punishment, not just the penalty, but also the power of sin. I mentioned earlier that Jesus is this long-awaited prophet from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18 and other passages that talk about a prophetic Messiah. But it was always clear that Jesus, or that this prophet who would come, would bring a new heart when he came. He would bring a transformation that began on the inside when he came. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. In fact, if you grew up in like a theological tradition where kind of you didn't quite understand how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament, you might read the end of Deuteronomy and be really shocked that all the way back then, it was always the same promise that there would be a circumcision of heart. A new heart would be given to God's people. So that's been the expectation since day one that someone would come, that someone would bring a new covenant, remove the heart of stone, bring the heart of flesh. The circumcision of the heart. And that's Jesus, who saves us not only from the power of sin, but again, the presence of sin. He asks us to change, and he helps us to change. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the how of heart change. Because this is where kind of sometimes we might just sort of end here, and we are all super inspired, but how do I get that changed heart? How do I, you know, like what's the how-to if I feel like I'm a Christian? So I'm supposed to have it, but I feel like I don't. Well, being transformed is not so much about trying to be less angry and not explode. There's nothing uniquely Christian about trying harder. Okay? Say that again. There's nothing uniquely Christian about trying harder not to blow up in a certain situation. Instead, the Christian attitude to heart change needs to begin at the same level as the problem begins. Our approach to a changed and transformed heart needs to start at the same level that the problem begins, which is the level of worship, the level of desire, the level of idols. Scripture teaches us that our hearts and minds are renewed by filling them with the knowledge of the Creator, the knowledge of everything good, everything that is perfect, everything that is acceptable, filling them with something different. I'll just read a couple of passages here. Romans 12:2. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, he's appealing to the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the transformation comes from a renewed mind, says Paul, and that comes from the mercies of God, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he talks about how by seeing, by beholding the glory of the Lord, we too are transformed degree by degree. Not all at once, I think we all know that, but from one degree of glory to another. Same kind of thought in 1 John 3. Some of you might know this is one of my favorite passages because it appears in every few sermons. That we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Especially in John, in 1 John, 2 John, there's this idea of the transformative effects of sight, right? So that John can say something like, you know, he who walks in darkness hasn't seen him, right? Not doesn't believe in him, isn't a follower of him, you know, hasn't given his life to him. He says, whoever walks in darkness has not seen him. And so part of it is that we fill our minds and our hearts with the truth of God, meditating on the gospel, meditating on the things that Christ has done for us. It begins with our relationship and our worship of God, so that we value the things that God values, love the things that God loves. It changes at that level of desires. We need to replace one desire with another stronger desire, a disordered desire with a proper desire. And that doesn't come from sort of feeding our mind on a steady diet of sort of entertainment and never really thinking about these things. God gives us means of grace. Means of grace is a term that you'll sometimes hear us use, but they refer to very simple things like scripture reading, prayer, songs, the Lord's Supper, to focus our minds, to change our hearts, to fill our minds with the truth of the gospel. It's, again, the idea is it's not just about trying harder not to blow up when something happens. It's about filling our minds with the gospel to such an extent that we say, if he did that for me, if he suffered all that for me, I can suffer a little bit of injustice, a little bit of wrong without anger or rage. And at the same time, the Bible teaches us that the basic pattern of the Christian life, how we grow in these things, is repentance and faith. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man who is being renewed after the knowledge of the Creator. So repentance goes as deep as the problem, right? I say repentance and faith is the pattern, but what are we repenting of? Sorry that I blew up again. No, the repentance needs to go as deep as the problem. Apologizing to God, repenting for idolatry in our hearts, disordered desires, those unspoken demands and expectations that cause conflict. Those I deserve statements that you never quite say, but are there operating in your heart all along. The reason we need to go deeper to the heart level of anger is because that's where the battle is fought. You know, in a different passage in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul is talking about a conflict in the church. And he talks about his eagerness to forgive and be reconciled. And he says a very strange sentence there. He says that he wants to forgive and he wants to be assured that the other person knows of his forgiveness so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan does not attack us at the level of individual situations. The person who cut you off in traffic is not a spiritual attack. Your spouse leaving a dish unwashed is not a demonic test. A diaper blowout right as you are about to go out the door is not the work of the devil, even though it may seem like it. It's much more effective for Satan to sow seeds of idolatry into our hearts. You deserve better. You do a lot for these people. You put way more effort into this relationship than the other person. You deserve to relax and you shouldn't have to deal with this. You deserve more recognition. You know who deserved all of that? Jesus. And he willingly laid down his rights, even though he deserved better. And because of that, we can have hope and peace with God. This is what Paul means when he says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laying down his rights, taking the form of a servant. And in that form, being found in that form, he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would change our hearts. We ask that you would not just ask us to be wholly devoted to you, but help us, enable us by your Spirit to be entirely devoted to you. We ask that you would change our minds, change what we value, change our loves in such a way that we would feel what you feel, love what you love, hate what you hate, align our hearts with you. Help our minds to be renewed after the knowledge of our Creator. We ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy also, wherever we fail, as we do all the time, inevitably. And we thank you that that mercy came at a cost, that you, Lord Jesus, laid down your life, laid down your rights, so that we can have forgiveness when we insist on our rights. We pray that we would have the mind more and more filled out in us that is ours, has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.